31, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and also, or verses 1 through 5, and also verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And then 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word. Lord our God, we come again to hear you speak from your word, words of life, and we desire to be those who hear it not as words of men, but as your words. As you, O Christ, our prophet, speak from your throne of grace, of power and might by your Spirit, who dwells among us even now by promise, we ask, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. In his name, then, we ask all these things. Amen. And we come to the end of this five-part series on the covenant and its administration through the Scriptures. Now, this could be an entire seminary's class worth of information. Not the information I've conveyed, but it could certainly be expanded. Five sermons is not enough necessarily to understand much of the intricacies and to explore this biblical theology, the tracing of the line of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. We may do that later one day, or perhaps in a Sunday school lesson, seek to dig in deeper to the covenant that God has made with man. You remember perhaps over the weeks that I have preached on this subject, I began with the covenant of redemption, the pact of salvation, the council of peace, of which we read in Zechariah chapter 6, where the Father and the Son purpose to redeem upon the fall those who are sinful, The Father elects and sends. The Son obeys the Father, and He comes and He gathers to Himself His people that the Father has given Him. And so the Son comes not only to do the will of the Father, but also to save those whom He has loved for all eternity. And He has come to save a sinful people, man, women, and children. Not only the covenant of redemption, but also that initial promise and prophecy that God makes with Adam and the woman prior to her being named Eve, that He will send a seed who, though the seed will suffer, will also be the means of conquering Satan. And then, of course, that covering, that atoning sacrifice that God clothes Adam and Eve, prefiguring the one who will come through sacrifice to cover their nakedness and their shame before Him. And then we see the covenant with Noah, how God promises to His people that He will preserve the world until the Redeemer comes for the benefit of those whom He loves. And all men benefit because of this promise. The church is essential for this world, if for no other reason than God preserves the earth until His purposes of mercy are reaped and are manifested among us. The world is upheld because of the church, because God still has a mission and work among us. And He does this as our Creator. He upholds all things because He made all things. And then we see the covenant with Abraham. We see the covenant with Moses. We see the covenant that He made with David. And then all of these things are building and building and building until Christ Himself comes, who is the fulfillment of all of those covenant promises from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David. And now the antitype, the one of whom all of those things were spoken, the one whom we see even in the Old Testament, the promise of the seed, the promise of a family, of a nation, of a kingdom, of a land. And so the Old Testament, if there is a place where the character of God, or at least more specifically, the character of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is fleshed out in greater ways even than in the New Testament at times, it is found in the Old Testament. So by the time that Jesus Christ arrives in the Gospels, there is very little about Him that we don't already know. It's amazing. The contours, the identity, the person and the work of the one Savior of men, the second person of the Godhead, the one who will be named Jesus because He will take the sins of His people away from them. He will deliver them from their sins. The one whom we call Emmanuel, God with us. The one whose incarnation even now we celebrate. Or at least we ought to celebrate. And not just now. But every day. And especially when we gather as God's people, we celebrate the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as we talk about the new covenant, the incarnation of the seed, we need to speak of how this covenant is manifested through the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, when He comes in flesh, the incarnate one. 3 points then that I want to make this morning. The first, the one whom we have seen and heard. Secondly, the one who was revealed in the flesh. The one who is revealed in the flesh. And then lastly, the one who leads us to glory. Firstly, the one whom we have seen and heard. Secondly, the one who was revealed in the flesh. And then lastly, thirdly, the one who leads us to glory. Let's look at this first point. The one whom we have seen and heard. Now I read in John's epistle, 1 John verse 1, that John is speaking of the event of the incarnation. John is an apostle, as one who is writing to the church, is speaking to them with great authority because he was a disciple of Jesus when Jesus was on earth, in flesh, a man, incarnate. But we have seen and heard of Jesus, or rather, I should say, to be even more specific, we have seen and heard the second person of the Godhead far longer than we see in the New Testament. In fact, if there is anything that we can say of the Old Testament, it is as a story of the coming of Jesus Christ in ways that give an impression, yet not full manifestation. That Jesus, or the one who would be called Jesus, the person, prior to his personhood taking upon flesh and blood as a man, the eternal Logos, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God himself, was from the beginning. And not just when he took upon flesh and blood, but Jesus was with God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, we confess this Jesus to be God himself, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father, that from the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, that we confess that the one whom God the Father sent to redeem us from our sins is God himself, the second person. And not only was he from the beginning, but he was instrumental in the creation of all things. And so when God the Father turned to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and in this corporate decision between the persons of the one Godhead, said, "Let us make man in our image, let us make all things," they did so for a singular purpose: to bring honor and glory to themselves out of the overflow of this inter-Trinitarian exercise of delight and self-worship, which God is able to do because he is worthy of worship. We worship him because he is worthy. And when God spoke all things into existence, it was through the second person of the Godhead. And even then we see the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters, that the Father spoke through the Son, by the Son, through the ministry, that present ministry of the Holy Spirit who organized all of those things. We see the triune Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit making all things. Yes, it's a bit difficult for us to sort of wrap our heads around what did that look like? What was going on at that time? But creation is the product of a triune God making all things. And each person had their task. And I would make the argument that whenever we see God interacting with sinful men prior to the fall, after creation, it is always through the second person of the Godhead. So that even when Christ returns and he gathers us to himself, there is God the Father. Children, does God the Father have a body? No. Does God the Holy Spirit have a body? No. Does the second person of the Godhead have a body? Yes, he has indwelt holy flesh. And in the New Testament we read of the Son of God, the second person, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And so in a very real sense, have you seen the Trinity, the sign of the Father, Son, that triangle? Think of a stick figure with that triangle overlaid, that in the person of Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwells. And so in our fellowship, when we brought into, through Christ's ministry, Christ himself, we have a share in all persons of the Godhead. Now here is why that's important. Because all throughout the Old Testament, when we hear the promises of redemption, when God speaks to those who are sinful and he says, "I will deliver you, you are my people, I will be your God," he is speaking by and through the second person of the Godhead. So that there is not a promise made, there is not a sound heard that is not spoken by Jesus Christ. And so this is why you ought not buy Bibles that have letters in red. Because every single word, now you can do that. But don't be confused that Jesus only started speaking after he was, what, a year old? Mama, dada, those were not the first words that Jesus ever spoke. They were what? Let there be light. Let there be light. Which is why God can make covenant with Noah to preserve all things. And that promise is made through Jesus Christ, who is the covenant head, because Jesus is the creator. And if he is creator, he can also uphold all things by the word of his power. And so the Old Testament is a story, not just of, and we do this even as those who believe in the Trinity sometimes, one God, one person, pursuing one people, but it is a triune God exercising what belongs to those persons a sinful people bringing them to himself. So who's in the bush? Who's in the ark? Who's in the garden? Who's in the waters of the Red Sea? Who is there? It is none other than Jesus Christ, or the one who would one day be called Jesus Christ. He is from the beginning. And we hear of him, and we hear from him in the Old Testament. Now you may think, what's the difference? What does it really matter? Because all that really matters is when he starts speaking in the New Testament. Right? Wrong. And this is where the church has gotten, by jettisoning not only the habit of preaching from the Old Testament, but by destroying and creating division between covenant, that Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things that have come behind, that have come millennia in the past. And it isn't just important for good theology. What is important is that we understand that our God is one who has not only made all things, but has purpose to redeem us, and his plan cannot fail because he is God. And that purpose has always been for a special people according to his own choosing. What does that say about our confidence in the mission of the church if we believe in a God who has to continually readjust his plans? We readjust our plans, right? Every year, all right, how are we going to do this thing? How do we get more people to come to the church? Well, we've got to start doing this and this and this. God's plan has always been the same. For all eternity past, God's plan has always been the redemption of his chosen people through the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, for their sins. And so when God speaks in the Old Testament, when he is spoken of in the Old Testament, it is Jesus. And not only have we heard him, but we have seen him. We call those visions theophanies. So that in the Old Testament, we not only see him working, we see him moving, we see things going on, we see the pillar of smoke and fire, we see the waters parted at the Red Sea. Well, we don't see a person, do we? We do see a pillar of smoke and fire. We see the provision of our covenant head prior to his coming as a child. He's there. Who's with Noah and his family on the ark and in the ark? We go to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Children, you know who those people are? Those young men who refuse to bow down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And so what does he do? He throws them into the fiery furnace because of their refusal to bow to an idol. And he heats the oven. In fact, the oven is so hot that the men who threw them in the oven faint with death. And as Nebuchadnezzar is looking through the heat, have you ever seen a hot road? And the sort of ripples, that optical effect that happens, he's looking into the fire and he sees not three men, but four men. And we combine that, we combine the story of the provision of the Red Sea, and then we turn to books like Isaiah, where Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 43, he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Think of the Jordan. Again, where the Lord parts the waters. "And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then he speaks of Egypt as the ransom. He speaks of all his redeeming purposes. And so when we look at the Old Testament and we wonder, who do we see? Most of you probably default to God the Father, because that's the only one we see in the Old Testament. I would say that is absolutely incorrect. Not that God the Father isn't integral, but how does God the Father receive glory? Through the terms of the covenant of redemption, which is what? I send you my Son to a sinful people, redeem them. Bring them back. Bring them back into my presence. Bring them back so that we might share in this glorious fellowship of worship. And so it is the Son in the Old Testament who is pursuing these sinful people. Joshua chapter 5. Remember, they're already in the land and they're getting ready to conquer the land. And Joshua encounters one who is the commander of the army of the Lord. And he worships him, and the commander doesn't say don't worship. Anytime it is a messenger or an angel, they say, no, don't worship me. I'm not God. And he bows down, he falls down on his face and begins to worship the commander of the army of the Lord, the one whom we call Sabaoth, the Lord's warrior. And who is he? He is Jesus Christ. Well, the second person of the Godhood will one day become Jesus Christ. I think we need to continue to develop our understanding of who it is. And the reason we refer to it as the one covenant isn't just because we have a systematic theology that is grounded upon a certain literary hermeneutic. It is because Christ is clearly visible throughout the whole of Scriptures. It is one person. Really, all three persons, yes, but it is this one person, Jesus Christ, who is manifested among sinful men, who has devoted himself to the purpose of our redemption. And so when we look at the new covenant, what we find is this: he's up to the same stuff. Nothing has changed in terms of the mission. In fact, we need to be careful when we use the language of new covenant. Even when we read Jeremiah chapter 31 and we read 1 John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 8, when we read of the old covenant as those things that are past, it is not that those things were not glorious and gracious or important, but they were not the full realization of the one who has now come in the new covenant in the flesh. And so we can say this about the new covenant: it is nothing new, and then there is a lot new about it. Much of what we need to know about our Redeemer is given to us in the Old Testament, and that there is still some things that are new for us. And so that leads me to my second point: the one revealed in the flesh. The Word became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The one whom John, Peter, Paul saw him in his glorified body, even like the disciples did after his resurrection. Paul saw him later, but saw him nonetheless. And all of the disciples of Jesus who would become his apostles were those who had unique authority because they had walked with him, they had talked with him, they had sat at his feet, and for 3 years they had followed him. And Jesus was preparing them for the work of the kingdom. That this one who had been heard and heard of and seen in the Old Testament is now the one revealed in the flesh. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, it is not as though those who are Israelites in the New Testament era have no preparation or have not been prepared by God to receive the one who had come. And so when you look at Christ who comes on the scene, many of us will say, well, you got to excuse them a little bit because he's sort of an enigmatic figure. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? The problem with the Jews who do not receive Jesus, number one, is they had not been prepared by the Father. They were not of Israel. They had rejected and violated the covenant. And for that reason, though Jesus came to them, they did not know him, partly because they never read their Bibles. Secondly, they never went to the temple for the purpose of worship. They were idolaters. For the same reason that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be preached clearly from the pulpit, and there are those who say, yes, I believe you, Pastor, you're right. And there are those who say, you're a fool to believe that garbage. People believe and do not believe for the same reasons then as they do now, despite all the evidence and proof that there may be. So that when Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man dies and goes to hell, and he is, in a world, this would not happen in the real world. This is a parable that Jesus is teaching. Lazarus turns to Abraham and says, send an angel, or send Moses, or send someone, some saint of old. Send them to my brothers and preach to them that they might turn from their sin and their wickedness. And what does he say? He's got the first 39 books of the Bible. They've got them. They've got those books. Let them believe from those books. You see, Jesus, the second person, the Redeemer, the incarnate one, the one Emmanuel, the one who has been sent to deliver us from our sins. He is not mysterious. He is clearly spoken of in the Old Testament. He is simply now come in the flesh. And everything that he said and did and was has already been described for us in clear terms. And so when we reject this one, we reject him in the face of overwhelmingly biblical evidence. And yet still men rejected him. And the reason he came in the flesh was not to be greater proof. The reason that Jesus came in the flesh was to give his life for those of flesh. Man, you and me, skin and bone, body and soul. Sinful men like you and me. He became flesh in order to redeem flesh. In order to become like us so that he might suffer and die, type for type. That his sacrifice might be counted worthy for us. Because men had sinned through Adam, another Adam had to come, a perfect Adam, in order to represent us covenantally before the Father. And so for reasons of the covenant, because he is our covenant head, because he will do what Adam could not, he comes for us as a man, as our covenant mediator, as our head. And not only does he come as flesh to fulfill the ministry of our covenant head, but he comes in order to add yes and amen to all the covenant promises that were given to us. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 20 through 22. That in Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Now, when we finish singing a psalm or a hymn at this church, I'll say amen. If you've not caught on yet, though you've had many years to do it, you say what? Amen! Why? What does that mean? What does that symbolize? What we have sung, we agree with. And we should amen a lot. You can do it in the middle of my preaching. I don't mind. If you want me to get louder and really want to get me going, then start amening. That's like fuel for the fire. It's like throwing newspaper in the fireplace. But what does it symbolize? When you say amen, it means what? Well, it's just a reflex. Well, it's a good reflex. But the heart behind it is what? All that you have said, all that has been said, all that we have sung, all that we have read or has been read to us, we add our amens. We say, yes, it is so. And so when Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, it is an incarnational, fleshly, covenant fulfillment, yes and amen. So when we go back to the Old Testament and we see mercy being poured out on Adam and Eve, how is it that Adam and Eve received mercy? Is it because God said, all right, for a little while, I'm just going to let your sins slide. No biggie. But when Jesus comes, then I'm going to start judging your sins. No. That for every act of mercy, for every animal killed, for every priest who entered into the temple, all of this blood debt that was built up has been poured out upon Jesus Christ. And so when you think of the wrath of God for sinners poured out on Jesus Christ, it isn't just those who come after Christ whose sins are poured out on him, but all men who have ever lived, who have been shown mercy in the face of their rebellion, Christ took their sins for them. Do you understand? We have seen Christ at the altar. We have seen him in the sacrifice. We have seen him every time the priest goes into the temple. That priest is not mediating according to his own righteousness. No! How can he? He's got nothing good. Only Christ. And so all of Revelation isn't just about Jesus. It is weighing upon him in terms of its fulfillment. It is expecting him Star Wars just came out Friday, right? I know. I'm so sorry. And you hear about the hype. It's the biggest movie in decades. And it will be, I imagine, in terms of what it grosses. That's money, kids. There's the hype. And there's the question for all critics. Does it live up to the hype? Can we go to the movie and all of our expectations are met? And the answer to that question is no. Right? Because we all bring these certain expectations and we think, well, this is going to have this. We need to forget the prequels. We got to get rid of all that garbage. Let's forget that ever happened. But when we look at the coming of Christ and everything that the Old Testament has ever said about Him, what do we see that is absolutely true about Jesus? Everything that has been said and said by Him and seen and done, every expectation is absolutely fulfilled in His coming, in His person, in His ministry. And it is so rich in His fullness that we as a church now, as we seek to mediate the gospel, have nothing to add to it. Nothing. And so it isn't just yes and amen in terms of fulfilling prophecies and the expectations of Scripture, but it is yes and amen before the Father. So that when the Father looks at sinful men, Christ has secured everything we need to stand before a holy God and be counted righteous. So that when the question of your salvation comes into crisis, the first thing that you need to remember is that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And that not only promotes us to holiness, but it causes us to jettison this garbage idea that somehow before a holy God, I can bring my good deeds and somehow enhance and improve what Christ has already done. No. He is the fulfillment. He is the only redeemer of the elect. He was revealed in the flesh in order to save us. But what has changed? Just to sort of move over for just a minute. What has changed? Well, not the means by which a man is saved. Abraham was saved by his faith. He was counted righteous by his faith. So too we are counted righteous by our faith. Abraham was counted righteous in his faith of the one who would come. We are counted righteous by our faith in the one who has come, Jesus Christ. But what has changed? Well, there are some things that have changed. Number one, the priests don't have to wear the fancy clothing they used to. Unless you're in the OPC, you still have to wear a suit and tie. Some of us choose to wear a bow tie. And that's right. It's fitting. It is fitting to bring our best before the Lord when we come to Him as His people. But this dividing wall of hostility between the Jewish nation of the Old Testament and the Gentile heathen nations has been broken down. So that when we go to the epistles, Paul says, the one, Jesus Christ, has come and He has preached to those who are afar off and to those who are near, and He has broken down that dividing wall of hostility. Now, how has He done that? Well, He has removed the temple at Jerusalem by building Himself, or establishing Himself, is that place where we go for worship by the Spirit. And so even as we look at the manifestation of the plan of salvation through time, it really falls upon the work of the persons of the Godhead. What makes the new covenant new is that Jesus has come. What also makes the new covenant new is that He has sent the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit was not present in the Old Testament, but now we see Him. We know Him. We know Him by name. He has been given not just to a nation, and even within that nation in a special way to a particular few, but He has been given lavishly to all. And we see this in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out through the powerful preaching of Peter, and the covenant was made yet again with parents and their children. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. And the Holy Spirit descends upon those people and they begin to speak in tongues in a unique way that has never occurred after that time in that same way, where different languages were blessed upon different men in order to do what? Jumpstart the kingdom. Have you ever tried to start a lawnmower after a long winter? You take off the air filter, and what do you see? You spray some starter fluid. Spray a little WD-40, anything that likes, to get it going. In a very real way, by the Holy Spirit, God took off the air filter, and he sprayed in some starter fluid, and boom, he jump-started the church in that regard. And it was all through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come, and that has changed the character and attributes of the church. In this way, that the law of God, which was then written on tablets of stone, is now written on our hearts. Regarding the sacraments, blessed change. No more circumcision. Now baptism. And not just the covenant sign given to boys. Now the covenant sign is given to any and all. No longer bloody rituals. But all those things are consummated in Christ. And so we can say that when Christ has come in the flesh, that there is nothing changed. And everything has changed. That as it relates to the identity of Jesus, it has always been the same. But as it relates to the person and work of Jesus, he has blessed the church immeasurably through the giving of the Holy Spirit. And not only this, but lastly, he is the one who leads us to glory. The one covenant and the one covenant mediator leads us back to the place from which Adam and Eve first fell. I remember going to college, and when I turned 18, my parents did a few things. Number one, they bought a large television, and then they put a queen-size bed in my bedroom. And so the place that I left was much better than the place I would go back to when I would visit my parents. When Adam and Eve were jettisoned from the garden because of their sin, the mission of the Messiah was to bring them back to the presence of God. Yet when Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, they were placed with a prohibition. And what was that? If you obey, you will experience glorification. You will be glorified. There will come a time when you will be blessed with glory. Yet what happened? They failed. They failed in that mission. And so God sends the Son, not only to bring us back, but to, in the process, earn our glorification. So that when he brings us back, it is not the same home in terms of its characteristic that it was from when we left. It is what? It is no longer a garden, but in the book of Revelation, what does that garden become? It's upgraded, so to speak. It's enhanced. Its architecture is changed. Its architecture is not that of prohibition. It is probation, not prohibition. There will be wine in heaven, just you know. Not prohibition, probation. If I've said prohibition, I'm sorry. Not probation, but what? The finished work of glorification. That Christ does all that is necessary so that when he brings us back into the presence of the Father, it is not to a garden, but to this new Jerusalem, the city that descends from the clouds. And the reason we're no longer in a garden is because it is done. It is finished. Christ has done it all. And so the blessing of this covenant theology and understanding the one covenant and the one covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, is that it gives us a story to tell people so that we go out as a church. What do you say? How do you talk to the world? Talk to them about the covenant. And talk to them about the one covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. If you need to be trained, go back and listen to these five sermons. Read the whole of God's word. And I don't mean memorize some of those scriptures that oftentimes are so... How in the world does this fit into the plan of redemption? Well, it all does fit. Sometimes it takes the wisdom of God to understand how it fits. Or the wisdom of scholarly men. No. Do this. Understand and pray for God's wisdom to show you how he has worked in the past, how he is working now, and how he is working in the future through the Son, by the Spirit, to bring us to glory. And so when there is a person who's outside the church and says, the church is kind of hokey. Guys, we don't even have a pianist. You could tell because I really botched that second hymn. Completely lost the key. And you think, nobody's going to come to a church for that happen. That feels clunky. There is nothing clunky. There is nothing discordant. There is nothing small or colloquial or folksy about this story. And I'm afraid that at Christmas times we focus so much on the baby in the manger that we forget that He is the cosmic King of all things.
Amen.
And we need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful that He is the one who rules and reigns over all things. And so when we go forth, when we establish to be energized as a church, this is what gives us energy. It's what brings unity. It's what brings hope for the future. Because we are being led by the one who is the reconciler of souls. And so, if we are to know anything as we go this morning from this place, number one, it is this. Christ has done everything that is necessary in order to lead us into the presence of the Father. What is our part? To profess Him as our Lord and our Savior. To believe upon Him. So that you might keep covenant with the Father, you must enter through the Son. When Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and life, I am the door, there is no other way. There is no other way that you are counted righteous before God as judge over all the earth. It is only through Jesus Christ. And as we go forth as a church, we will never honor God, even in our growth, if we do not exalt the one who kept covenant for us, that we might be kept covenant keepers through Him. So that we must say this, we are really and truly, and ought to be really and truly, a church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, even now we ask that you would give us